Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome. I'm Jim Simmons, your co-host for Ask the Pastor Now, the program that seeks clear answers to life's questions by relying on God's Word. We welcome your comments and questions as we study God's Word for truth, not our opinions. We're in a study of the book of Acts from the Bible. We have covered chapters 1 and 2 and have paused to handle some of the many questions people have about these two chapters. You can be a part of this. In fact, we want you to be a part of this. Please share your questions and comments with us. Just email your comments and questions to ask@askthepastornow.com. That's ask@askthepastornow.com. Now, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, teacher, and speaker, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, quite fine, Jim. I thank you for that kind introduction. I certainly join you in welcoming our listeners to be with us this evening as we handle some questions and look at the wonderful Word of God. By the way, Jim, I've got a question for you fresh out the box. What is the word sesquicentennial mean?
Ooh, I should know this. Sesqua. Seven comes
dum,
to mind.
Dum, 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 dum.
The last part means years, 100 years, so it's 700 years?
Well, close, give or take, about 550 of them. Sesquicentennial is the 150th anniversary of something, and tonight happens to be our 150th broadcast. So I know it seems like just last week it was 149th, but yes, it's already the 150th. So it's a pretty special evening for us. So I also want to thank folks for joining us on this 150th occasion to share Ask the Pastor Now with you all. It's been an exciting time, and actually we're only about 2 months before we'll have our third year anniversary doing the program. So wonderful time that God has blessed us with, and even equally exciting is to know that God has blessed us with those of you who are so faithful in listening and bringing questions to us and sharing, and I hope also sharing with others about the opportunity to be a part of the program. So let us, as always, begin the right way by opening with prayer. Jim, would you be so kind to get us started the right way?
Absolutely. Our Heavenly Father, we gather tonight both to study your word and also to give thanks. Father, we ask for your clear direction in all that we say or do. But tonight, Lord, mostly we just want to thank, give praise to you. I pray you will give Dr. Lyons clear direction in the exact words you would have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. May throughout our land we humble ourselves, pray, and seek your face. May the lost be saved, and the saved yield their will to yours. God, please spare our nation. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, that precious name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Had a question and didn't get to ask it? Listening to the program from the archive and can't dial the regular number? Either way, you can still ask the pastor. Just call toll-free and leave your question at 1-866-275-4472 and select option 1. Please leave your first name and your question. Be sure to speak clearly as we may use your question on the air in a subsequent broadcast. Again, that toll-free number is 1-866-275-4472. Thank you.
Well, Pastor, tonight We continue our study of the book of Acts, so let's get started.
That'd be great.
All right. So before we begin, let me just explain. I have the questions that have been asked. I've gone out, Pastor, on the web, and I've just tried to do a little research from a layman standpoint instead of clergy. And so I've got some interesting answers to the questions I'm going to ask, but I want you to criticize it. I want you to critique it and tell me if you see errors or if there's only a partial answer or a partial truth. So all I did was try to step out a little bit further in my studies and see if I could come up with some answers that at least we could toss around and you could help us understand some of these questions a little better. Does that sound all right?
Sounds great.
All right. The first question is, what is the difference in new wine and older wine in verse 13? And on the web, it says, this is in response to a question that came up. What is the new wine of Acts 2:13? The record could have just said wine. What is the meaning and significance of new wine? And new wine is translated from a Greek word that indicates sweet and or fresh wine. Most versions translate this as new wine, as in the King James Version, which I think we find the most accurate, don't we, Pastor?
Yes, that's true.
And I believe that is correct. I have heard it taught that new wine in the Bible refers to recently squeezed grape juice, unfermented, and thus no alcoholic content. This interpretation does not fit the context in Acts 2. In Peter's response to the accusation that the apostles were full of new wine, he says, verse 15, for these are not drunken as we suppose. And in Luke 5:39, King James again, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. What are your thoughts?
Well, actually, this is a good question to bring up and to study. And there's actually a book I'd like to reference people to that I think they would find a blessing, not that difficult to understand. It just goes into a great deal of detail. Samuel Bacciacci, let me spell that last word for folks. It's B as in boy, A-C-C-H-I-O-C-C-H-I. And a reminder for folks, you can listen to the archive and get this information a little bit easier. But again, it's Samuel, that's S-A-M-U-E-L-E, and Bacciacci is B-A-C-C-H-I-O-C-H-I. I mention that name because he did an awful lot of research, and most of the better seminaries and Bible schools refer to that as a tool. When we look at these passages, it's a good thing. And when I say passages, I know you've quoted only two passages from the New Testament. I'd like us to take a look at the entire Bible, since after all, we still have a few minutes. But Old Testament, as a rule, is written in Hebrew. The exception, of course, being the Chaldean section, which was when the Hebrew children were in captivity. We get to the New Testament, we're looking at the Greek language. And so, for example, the word wine is mentioned 231 times in the King James Bible. And in the Old Testament, there are three Hebrew words that are all translated wine. And even if you don't speak Hebrew or Greek, or you say, well, I have my Bible, I'm sitting here, I want to read what it has to say, the greatest counsel I can give to you is to read it in context. And so if something doesn't immediately seem to make sense, realize that you have to take it in context. That's why this little passage in Acts, when you're referring to new wine being the way we traditionally think of, a wine that is just really the purest of grape juices, and they were making a reference to, are these drunken? You know, that can be a little confusing. So look at the context to best understand how the word is being translated. So in the Old Testament, we have three Hebrew words, yayin, which means it's the intoxicating. It's the fermented wine. That's the wine that we find in Genesis 9:21. Tirash is the fresh grape juice. Rarely is it fermented, and it's often referred to as new wine, as in Proverbs 3:10. And so it's a very pure, it's a grape juice, can easily be taken and enjoyed, much as we might have, like Welch's grape juice or something similar. And then there's the Hebrew word shakar. That is a deeply intoxicating, strong alcoholic drink. Sometimes it's referring to things other than wine. It can be some other alcoholic brewed beverage, even with other things mixed into the wine. So those are the three Hebrew words. And that, by the way, an example would be in Numbers 28:7. In the New Testament, translated from the Greek, predominantly we have the word oinos, which means wine, and that covers both fermented and unfermented. And that's why it's particularly important to look at the context and see how it's being utilized. We also have one additional word, and that is the word that's used only in Acts chapter 2, verse 13, the one you've been referring to. And it's the Greek word glucose, from which we get the English word glucose, a person who's watching their sugar levels, for example. And it is a very sweet, fermented wine that is highly inebriating. It would be, in today's society, very comparable to a liqueur, something very strong and potent. And although it is translated new wine in the context, as you can see, it's an understanding in this context. Peter is responding to the fact you're implying that we've been drinking an alcoholic drink, that we're drunkards, because this is what we've been taking in. So In this particular application, new wine is not the new wine we traditionally think of when we use that expression. Most of the time throughout the Old Testament, when we hear that phrase, new wine, we're referring to a fresh grape juice. But again, you have to really look at the context if you don't know Hebrew words and Greek words. But in the English, you just simply look at the context of the paragraph and you get a pretty clear understanding which are they talking about, alcoholic or non-alcoholic. And so that's a good clue for us right there. Also, because it was difficult to maintain a wine from going into, or a grape drink from going into either alcohol or becoming a vinegar, the freshest, the purest grape juice would have been considered like the best, the richest. And even that has some interesting facets to it. And I realize I may be giving you more than you asked for, but it's important to look at it, to find out about it, and to benefit from it. That naturally fermented grape juice containing no additives, sugar, or yeast, would be, even if it was starting to ferment, would be at a very low alcoholic content, especially compared to today's modern wines. The wine would often be filtered and added water to become very light, and would be used by both adults and children in the Holy Land at the time. Sometimes it would be boiled down to make almost like a syrup. Again, not alcoholic, but boiled down to a syrup for storage. And much in the way we might can or preserve, they would do it this way, and then they could weaken it with water and make something that was very drinkable without any problem. Oftentimes they would even strain this, trying to get out not only impurities, but any possibility of yeast that might bring on fermentation. This became an issue because of the fact in their climate. You know, if you're below 75 degrees, it's not an issue, but we're talking about a desert region. So there was the problem of it either fermenting or becoming vinegar, and so you had to keep that balance going on. And so, I mean, I realize that maybe more than you're asking for, but basically what you want to do to understand it, Old Testament passage, you're almost always going to be thinking new wine is basically a non-alcoholic beverage, and then that which has been around for a while would have either turned to vinegar or fermented. New Testament is really best to look at the context. Read a paragraph and see from the context. In this context, Peter is offended by the virtue of the fact that they're implying that they are drunken. Pretty clear that the way that word's being used in that context is implying that this is an alcoholic beverage. And he's making it very clear, no, this is definitely not the case. Does that help? Or
interesting. More, well, it does, but it brings on other questions, as you can imagine. You know me pretty well by now. So, Jesus, his first miracle was turning water into wine at the wedding. So, I recall, and I don't remember exactly the words. I'd have to open the Bible to recall it. But I think it said something to the fact someone made the comment that it was delicious and that usually the host starts with the most delicious, and then as the night goes on, he brings out the cheaper, less delicious wine. So the question is, did Jesus make wine that was really grapefruit, or just grape juice, or was
grapefruit?
Alcoholic?
Okay.
Or grapefruit juice.
Yeah, grapefruit, just kind of really... He was just definitely going to put a little twist out there with a little side of lemon. In context of what they're saying and also studying the culture of the day, I would say he was probably serving like the best of the best grape juice. And I say that because if you look at the context as you've just described, the gentleman who's responding, that suddenly you've brought out the best after we've been here for a while, knew that what the custom was, they would bring out the very best grape juice while people basically still had their wits about them and could tell that this is very sweet, very tasteful. You know, there's no alcoholic content. And as that began to wane, they would start bringing in the stuff that had been perhaps watered down with a little bit of alcohol and then gradually start bringing in more alcohol. So in other words, the finest grape juice was what was most expensive because it was the hardest to store and maintain. Keeping it that way without it turning took a lot more labor involved as far as straining it and storing it and preparing it. And so that's what he's saying. He said, you know, it's normal that we would have the best first, but they've been there for a little bit. They've already transitioned to the wines that's starting to come in that's, you know, it's definitely not Welch's grape juice, and it's definitely got some stuff mixed into it. And then suddenly in comes this purest, sweetest, cleanest juice that they can have. And that's what catches the guest's attention immediately. I said, you know, normally this other happens. Now you've waited almost, we've been here. Actually, if you read the context, they've been there probably more than a day, perhaps part of a week, having this festival.
Oh, I forgot about that.
Yeah, and so suddenly the best is coming out, and people coming in towards the end of the festival wouldn't have expected the best. They're getting almost the leftovers. It's almost a sign of wealth at that moment that you've actually still got some of the best that you're bringing out. What an incredible host and hostess we have here. So it's actually quite the compliment to the people. But it's also the fact that he's describing this wonderful, incredible, I can't believe you're doing this, that's because most people couldn't have afforded to have that much fresh, cleanest grape juice. And one other element I'd like to point out, because I've always loved this passage, did you ever stop to notice who knew about the miracle? Mary told the servants, do whatever he says to do. Jesus works with the slaves and the servants to take care of this miracle process that's happening. And they are aware that the transformation has taken place because they think they're about to pour water, but the water changes. The guests don't know. The only thing the guests picked up on is the fact that we can't believe you've got this best wine, this sweetest, freshest grape juice. We can't believe you got it. But it's only the servants and Mary and Jesus, of course, that realize a miracle has taken place here. I love the fact that the first public miracle we are acquainted with is viewed and prepared and allowed to be a part of the most simplest of people in the society, the people who were the most least appreciated. And I think that just speaks volumes about God and our Savior, that, you know, not only does he bring the gospel to everyone, but when he brought something special for the very first time, he brought it to the simplest of people to appreciate, to value. Everyone benefited in many ways, but they were the ones who got to see the excitement of it and to be aware of it. So I like that. For the people that this world probably greatly undervalued, God allowed to be a part of a very special miracle, his very first on a public scale. So I thought that was interesting.
Well, you know, you just made me think of something. For Mary, because up until this time, Pastor, hasn't he been a carpenter? And I remember as a young boy, he taught in the synagogue. And it amazed the elders and the presbytery. It amazed them because here's a child. So we already knew there was something special. But apparently now he's an adult, and there's been no miracles prior. We know that his ministry lasted only 3 years. So something happened. I guess Mom, Mary, already knew who he was.
Oh, right? Yes, definitely.
Did she
remember, she'd had the angel appear to her to let her know prior to the birth. Joseph also had an appearance to him so that he would know that what was happening with Mary, it wasn't any dishonor for her, quite the opposite, that this was happening, you know, as an act of God. And so they mm-hmm. were both keenly aware of that they were raising their own Messiah. So they had a very unique and amazing role to be a part of, just to realize that they were caring as a child for, you know, the Son of God, their Messiah. Yeah. They had to get saved just like everybody else do. I know that's something that may surprise people. They either don't think about it, or in a certain religion they might be taught otherwise. But the reality mm-hmm. is they also had to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ and calling on him as Savior and Lord. Outside of that, no person is saved. And so even John the Baptist, who, you know, prepared the way of the Lord, interestingly enough, he also had to accept Jesus as Christ. So it's an amazing thing.
Pretty interesting. You know, there's a lot of, and I guess understanding that wine had different connotations. See, we, mm-hmm. in our society, wine is wine. It's alcohol. If it's not, it's grape juice, right?
No. So, I mean, we may have different types, different blends, different grapes,
right.
But, you know, for us, it's always going to have some type of alcoholic content. It may be high, it may be low, but it's still going to be alcohol. And mm-hmm. so this idea of, you know, going down the grocery aisle and seeing, you know, either your particular favorite name brand of grape juice and saying, well, I'll get some wine to take home today. You know, somebody's going to look at you a little funny and say, no, I think the wine is somewhere else. That's grape juice you got there. You know,
especially
my technical definition.
If you bring home wine, the children are going to question it.
Yeah, I would certainly hope so, yes. But
yeah.
No, I mean, by technical definition, that is what we're talking about. Wine is grape juice.
Mm-hmm.
We think of grape juice as being grape juice that has fermented. Various controls, different, you know, things taking place. But the reality is grape juice is wine. We just don't think of it that way in our modern society. But certainly at the time, you know, it was the best of the best. But isn't that the way of the world? You know, what is the best becomes discounted or commonplace. And what is cheapened is what becomes valued. I think wine becomes an interesting example of the way the world views life. You know, in the mm-hmm. Bible, the purest of the pure is non-alcoholic. And in today's society, that which is the strongest is also considered the best. So,
mm-hmm.
interesting testimony to what sin has done in this world, the damage that it has done. And alcoholic beverages, unfortunately, have a predominance in destroying a lot of homes. So it's something to watch out for.
Well, that brings me to my next point, Pastor. When we think of this, and I've heard people mm-hmm. say, oh, you Baptist, okay, because we're Baptist. And
thank you.
You
I like that title.
I do, too. And they say, well, y'all don't drink and you don't dance. And the example said, well, now, you know, according to the Bible, Jesus drank wine. And David, beloved by God, a man after mm-hmm. God's own heart, dance before the Lord. So I don't know how those things get started, but it also says, you know, that you're not to be a drunkard. Well, you're not supposed to have gluttony for anything, for that matter.
That's
and
true.
So
That's
I
true.
Think I think we would need, what are your thoughts on Christ followers having
yeah.
wine, alcoholic wine at dinner or, you know, just for whatever reason, but not getting mm-hmm. drunk and losing senses and doing things that I'm not going to say who, but somebody here might have done when he was a little crazier. Mm-hmm. But what are your thoughts as a pastor?
You're kidding.
I
crazier.
Know.
Wow. you know, that's, okay. That one just went off the charts for me. I'm sorry.
Right. That doesn't fit me, does it?
I think, and I don't want to make light heart of this element, that's a powerful question that people need to deal with. You know, I think the best way of looking at this, I heard Dr. Herb Fitzpatrick years ago, was asked a similar question. And I love the statement he gave, and that is the alcoholic had to take the first drink. There's no way around that. Alcoholics don't start off, you know, with, you know, just empty bottles all around them or empty cans all around them. The point of the matter is they had to start somewhere. And I think one common thread for every alcoholic is, I can handle it. And there are people out there, even now, I know, and can just imagine, they're saying, I'm no alcoholic. How dare you imply such a thing? My implication to you is, first of all, you don't know, honestly, what would happen if you continue to drink, given the wrong set of circumstances. Secondly, most likely, even if you don't have children, you have young people who look at you as a standard and as an example. If you're blessed at all, somebody is watching you. And they're looking one of two things. If you're a Christian, they're looking at you to see, are you really Christ-like? And if you're just an adult, regardless whether you're saved or lost, there are people who look at you and use you as their standard of what's okay to do. So even if you want to say, well, I can handle it, there's probably a person looking at you who can't and may use you as their excuse to go down a path that they can't handle. And at the end of the day, you know, do you really want to, quote, relax, chill out, just be a part of the crowd, fit in with a group, and then get behind the wheel knowing that you're slightly impaired, however slight that might be? Because if I'm driving home, either with loved ones in the car or even strangers on the road with me, don't I have a responsibility to not be impaired behind the wheel? And, you know, I don't know that you can honestly say how much alcohol you can take into your senses before you're impaired. And the honest matter is, I think any amount will impair you to a certain degree. Do you really want to know that at the moment you need to apply the brakes or turn the wheel, that your ability to do that has been impaired, even the slightest? Because oftentimes that's the slightest difference. Now, for me personally, I put all of that aside and simply look at it this way. I don't want anything to impair my witness or my ability to honor God. And for me personally, from what I read in the scripture, I don't think that I can drink and not impair that. So for me, it's absolutely wrong. I believe for believers, it's absolutely wrong. I know there's people who out there will totally disagree with that. But, you know, I ask you to prayerfully consider to read the word for yourself. You know, even look at Peter, how he responded when the accusation was made. He was highly offended by that. It's just not going to happen. You know? And I think we have to be very cautious. If we want our witness intact, do you really want something as simple as, you know, being able to, quote, fit in with a crowd at a business meeting, is that more important to you than having a consistent Christian witness to people you've been trying to share the gospel with? Maybe that one person in the office that you've been trying to reach will see you pick up that drink, and they'll think, so there's really no difference in their life and my life or anybody else's life. If there's something that can allow me to stand out to the better, then to me it's worth it. And, you know, I have worked in secular business as well as in church work, ministry. And so, yes, I know there's some peer pressure going on. But, you know, how much more important is it to you to honor your Christ, to honor your Lord? You know, that's the thing. If we call him Lord, then who are we really trying to impress? The people we work with or the one we call Lord? And I think it's important to honor the one we call Lord. That's my preference. Jim?
Well, let's go one step further. I recall as Paul was talking to Timothy, he said, a little wine for medicinal purposes. Touch on that for us, Pastor.
Well, there's two ways you can look at it. One, again, we're looking at the context, so it's sounding like it's medicinal in this context. And he does specify a small amount. You know, many medications that we take do have a degree of alcohol content. Many mouthwashes have a degree of alcohol content. So there is a medicinal application to alcohol. You know, I'm not saying that you tell the doctor that I'm sorry, I'm not taking this medicine, but I understand it might have some alcohol in it. You know, that's very spiritual, dying early and not being able to share the gospel because you weren't going to gargle with, you know, Listerman or something. You look at it, is it medicinal? And if it is medicinal, is it in harmony with the doctor's instructions? Or are you keeping that bottle, you know, a year later or 2 years later and said, you know, I could use a little medicinal this evening. I'm feeling a little tired, you know. No, that's when you've crossed the line. You know, some people get so medicinal, I don't want them behind the wheel of a car. So the question one is it under a doctor's care today? You know, and really Paul, I think, was trying to offer that counsel to Timothy. If you look at it from the standpoint of, well, maybe it's non-alcohol, then is he not simply telling Timothy, he said, you know, stay in good health, you know, eat the right foods, drink the right beverages. You know, don't we tell people have a glass of juice a day or something like this for their health? I do happen to think that he probably was referring to some that may have had a low alcohol content to settle himself. But I think also, you know, a fresh juice or something of that nature would have been helpful, you know, for a troubled stomach. So I can't say 100% in the context, was he talking alcoholic wine or was he talking just pure grape juice? But I think if it's alcoholic, I think he was talking in a medicinal standpoint, the same way we might have a cough medicine that may have some. And again, you don't abuse the medication. You don't abuse it if it's over the counter. You don't abuse it if it came from the doctor. You follow the guidelines. If you're getting it, you know, over the counter, you know, there are pharmacists there for a reason. Among their other tasks is to help to educate the public. Go to them, ask them, explain your particular situation, your particular makeup, how you react to certain things, and get their counsel. That's one of the wonderful blessings we have in the day in which we live, is that we have some very fine medical professionals available to us. We're foolish if we don't take advantage of that. I don't know if that answers your question or not, but I hope it does.
It does, and it's opened my eyes to a lot of things. You know, I can remember arguing that I used to go to Sunday school a lot, and then I lost the enjoyment. It just seemed like, you know, for one reason or another, I liked going to church, and I didn't like going to Sunday school. And I remember my wife saying, but maybe you should go not because of what you get out of it, but what somebody else gets out of something you might bring up. I felt convicted. I said, I don't want to go, but but I thought she had a, you know, and if she were here, I'd say, I thought she had a great point for a woman, but just to see if she'd laugh, but yeah. You know,
you may need to take something medicinal tonight after that head. Yeah, okay.
So I just remember that, and so when you're talking about losing your witness, I think along the same lines, it's losing your temper in traffic, losing your temper at the office. I mean, I think you're bringing up a point that helps me remember that we're under a microscope because we're representing holiness, and we're not really capable of emulating Christ to the degree that we know Him, that He is holy, and we're unable to do that. But there are so many areas, the way you conduct yourself with eating or drinking. Maybe we're talking about wine here, but it could be broader than that and talk about gouging yourself on food and not having any control there or any activity that that people look at you, oh, that's a Christian? Yeah,
exactly.
I see that now.
Yeah.
So,
you know, there's
thank you.
Something else to touch on, if we might. The distinction then between being saved and being Christian. You know, when the Christian term was first used, it was used in Antioch, and lost secular people looked at people who were living a life like Jesus Christ and referred to them as Christians because they were being just like Christ. And so that's an important distinction. Nowadays, anybody wants to pick up the label, uses it. The reality is being saved means that not only did Christ die for you, but you've asked Him to save you. You invited Him into His heart. You repented of your sins, called on Him, and accepted Christ as Savior and Lord. So So yes, you're saved. You're going to heaven. But being a Christian means, yes, I'm saved, and I've chosen to try to honor him by trying to live my life in a way that honors him, by being faithful to the scriptures to the greatest extent possible. Doesn't mean I'm perfect.
Mm-hmm.
But I am trying to live a life of sanctification, of trying to be more like him each day. And so that's very important, that distinction. And so, we talk about having that witness. You know, you can spend a lifetime building a witness, and in a fraction of a second, you can lose your witness and have it damaged severely just by a simple act, like you say, losing of the temper, drinking, whatever it might be, you know, that either a weaker Christian or maybe sometimes just somebody who has not accepted Christ yet, looking to see, so what are you really like when the stress comes? They look to you and decide whether or not you're a real Christian. You know, the world sets a much higher standard for Christians than Christians often do. But, you know, we have to choose. How important is it as being a godly witness, and how important is us to honor Christ in the way we live and walk?
Excellent. Well, Pastor, this is a question I've been looking forward to seeing what you can help us understand about this. It's what does determinate counsel mean? That's in verse 23. I'm going to read that.
Mm-hmm.
Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And I'll let you touch on that in a moment. But I went out on the web looking for some answers on my own. And determinate, I saw that there was one explanation. It used some Greek, some Hebrew, and then it talked about determine, and it separated that. But let me, if I could, read this rather rapidly, and it starts from Acts 2:22 through 27. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, this went on. This was a pastor, and he opens his sermon by saying, I want to speak this morning on the subject, the determinate counsel. This, by the way, is the sermon Peter preached on Pentecost. It says, him, in its parentheses, talking about Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel. That word, determinate, means settling counsel. They were going to settle something. By the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. I want to speak to you this morning on the determinate counsel, or the settling counsel, if you please. I told the men in the study a while ago before we came in that I may have to spell while I'm preaching this morning. And in fact, I'm about to have now, just reading my outline. There was a time in eternity past when the eternal committee met. I do not know exactly who was on the committee. Of course, the Heavenly Father was on that committee. Of course, His Son Jesus. He was not called His Son then. He was the second listed person in the Godhead. He was on that committee. And of course, the Holy Spirit was on that committee. I do not know if Gabriel was there or if Michael was there. I do not know totally who was on it. But the Bible says that there was a determinate counsel before the foundation of the world. And this committee had a meeting. And at that meeting, they settled a few things. By foreknowledge, they looked into the future and saw that man would fall. And then they loved us and loved man and wanted to plan to reclaim us. So they settled a few things. Now, this morning, I want you to notice what they settled. And I'll just read one more quick paragraph. Let's picture this committee. Are they around the table? I don't know. Are they sitting in a room together? I don't know exactly. Are they meeting on a cloud or a planet? I don't know. But somewhere, before there was ever a world, before there was ever an animal, before there was ever a bird, before there was ever fish, before there was ever man, somewhere there was a committee that met called the Determinate Council. And he goes on. And it just made my mind go wild, so I'm anxious to hear what your thoughts are, and is there anything in what he said accurate in your mind, and have you had that discussion in seminary? It seems like an interesting month-long study to me.
It does seem a little long-winded, I'll give you that. Really, it is a tremendous, subtle example of the three persons of the Godhead that they meet, they agree. You know, I'm reminded of the passage that tells us about the Tower of Babel when the people took an act of rebellion and began to move out on their own. They use expressions like, you know, let us make us a name and we'll build this, you know, tower up into the heavens. And you read in the context and a lot of the history, you see it's really almost like an astrological thing going on. And then you find the passage that follows, and here is the Godhead meeting. And they use those same plural terms, let us go down, let us deal with this, basically, is what he's saying. But again, it's this council of the three persons of the Godhead bringing this together. In this passage, what we really have here is that God has determined, God, the three persons of God, have determined that the Son of God will walk in and that he will. They fully know that, yes, the Son of God will be taken, that he will be betrayed, that he will go to the cross, that he will be tortured. They know that, you know, Christ is not shocked or surprised when this happens. It was part of this determined plan for our salvation. Why? Because there had to be a blood sacrifice for the remission of sin. It had to be a holy sacrifice. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Mm-hmm. And only he could make that sacrifice. You know, beautiful gospel song some years ago that says, and I should have been crucified, I should have hung and died. That's true in the sense that, yes, we were the ones that should have died in his place. He did it for us. But, you know, if I had gone to the cross, wouldn't have changed anything. I would have just simply died if I had gone to the cross. You know, and Jim, if you thought I was a really good person and you chose to believe in me, you know, that would have been nice, but it wouldn't have brought you salvation. It took a perfect sacrifice. It took the Son of God in order to accomplish that goal. And this determinate council is one where the Godhead has made this decision and gone forward, knowing how we would act, and that's the foreknowledge part, knowing that, yes, he would be tortured, he would take on everything, that he would be betrayed, that he would go to a tree. He takes on our curse. Again, Old Testament tells us, you know, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what he was taking on for us. And so that determinate council means that the Godhead met in essence. And there was no pulling, there was no sense of, well, the Holy Spirit wanted to do it this way and Jesus wanted to do it that way. No, they were in agreement that we are so loved that Christ would come for us and that he would redeem us, even dying on the cross for us. And being a holy sacrifice, he would resurrect, because, you know, the exciting thing, I mean, we think only of Easter time when we think of the resurrection, but we need to understand, accept it when we think of the resurrection. Because when Christ came up out of that tomb, what we're saying is the Father had accepted the offering that had been made. It was a completed transaction at that point. The only element awaiting at this point is the person willing to say, yes, I ask God to save me. I accept his sacrifice for my life as well. So it's an amazing thing in this concept of a determinate council. Who's the council? It's the council of the Godhead coming together in agreement. Determinate, it is solid. It has been settled. There's no There's no shifting with God. It's not like, well, later on he might change his mind and maybe we're not saved. No, none of that nonsense is taking place. The determinate counsel means it's been settled once and for all. We're saved. Nobody's going to take that salvation away. Why? Because we're not the one. It's not man-made. You know, we chose to accept it, but he's the one who put the process into play. He's the one who settled it, accepted it, took care of it. So pretty powerful, pretty wonderful. And I'll stop at this point, although I'll be as long-winded as the person who you read as an example. So go ahead.
Well, I just wanted to... Oh, I've been cautioned. There's a flag out. I got to slow down. All right, but
there we go.
I got to say this because you did a powerful study of Revelation, and I just want to read this because I think he must have been listening to this. Final remarks are all that I took from the web. Says, God, as I said a while ago, now he's a preacher, loved us so much that he did not want us to go to hell. He did not prepare hell for us. That's what I remember from your teachings and it says, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. You told us that. You taught us that. And if you die and go to hell, you will be an intruder because God never intended for anybody to go to hell. God is not willing that any should perish, that all, underline all, should come to repentance, the Bible says. So I think he was listening to our study of the book of Revelation. All right.
May have.
Next question. If we hurry, we can get most of this question, I think, Pastor.
All right.
What is the difference in the terms for Jesus, both Lord and Christ? Now that's verse 36, and I'll read that so we know what we're talking about. Shuffle paper. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus, whom you have crucified. Boy, he never lets them up, does he? Whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he used two different words. What's the difference? And I have an answer off the web, but I think we've
done
enough.
Let's hear what you have first.
Okay. To confess Jesus as the Christ means that we proclaim that we believe that he is the anointed one of whom the Old Testament prophets had prophesied. The word Christ is the Greek rendition of the Hebrew word Messiah. The eunuch was saying he believed Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. This means Jesus was the one appointed by God to assume the royal priestly office of the promised Messiah. It is necessary to believe and be willing to confess this belief, but it is not the same thing as confessing Jesus as Lord. For example, when Peter proclaimed in Pentecost, where we are today, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, Acts 2:36, he was saying God made Jesus two different things, Lord and Christ. And it goes on to talk about the difference, but I would rather, Pastor, you wade in and tell us, is that agreeable, or do you see some flaws in that?
It's pretty agreeable. I would take you back to encounters when Jesus was there with the people, and he comes up with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so here are these strong religious leaders who are in power at the time from an earthly perspective, and they're challenging Jesus, and they're really trying to sort of push him. What they're wanting to hear from him is whether or not he's claiming to be the Christ. And as long as he was content to, you know, only be known as Jesus, as long as people around him only called him Jesus, even though the name of Jesus would have been the promised Messiah, they didn't really have a big problem with it because there were other people who had that name. The problem was when he was acknowledged to be the Christ. And that had been true in much of that biblical time period, even after the resurrection. The turning point for a person, whether or not they were going to be persecuted and often put to death, if not tortured at least, was the question, did they acknowledge Jesus as the Christ? Because to acknowledge him as the Christ meant to acknowledge that he is, in fact, the Savior, the Son of God, the Redeemer. So that's an important distinction there. So from a human standpoint, walking the earth, they didn't have a problem with his name. They had a problem with his title. The moment they said Jesus is the Christ, in fact, I believe in Acts, the passage there, you're going to see that being used. That's where the challenge came. Now, just as I alluded to earlier, the difference between being saved and being Christian, a person can, you know, acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. They can call on him in salvation. Because even there, just saying Jesus is the Christ, you know, you're acknowledging who he is. That doesn't mean you got saved. You know, you had to ask him to save you. Think of it this way. You know, the devils believe that he is God. The devils believe that, but they also fear and tremble at that thought. So just this head knowledge is not enough. We have to actually believe in him, believe he is the Christ, and ask him to save us, repenting of our sins. Then we choose, will we honor him and make him Lord over our lives? And at that moment, we begin acting like it. And when we begin acting like it, that's when other people look at us and think that we're Christ-like Christian. And so calling him Lord is very similar to being called a Christian by most people. You know, once we declare him as Lord over our life, we need to start acting different. Because if he is our Lord, we need to act like we are his servants, we are his children, and we want to act like it. Otherwise, we're just walking around rebellious. So, Lord and Master, good solid terms, acknowledging him as Jesus is the Christ, puts him in the role of the Redeemer, calling him and to be our Savior, an additional step in there, all very important. Jesus as the Christ is the title. Making him Lord is a positional matter. Have we accepted him in Christ and Savior, and will we now make him the one that we try to follow as a Christian?
Interesting. Well, Pastor, this might be a little early, but because I'm reading further what I took off the web. It says, so confessing Jesus as Lord, it says, so practically speaking, what all is involved in confessing Jesus as Lord? That's going to bring me to an opportunity if folks want to be saved tonight. We're going to direct them. So practically speaking, what all is involved in confessing Jesus as Lord? Well, obviously the first thing involved is speaking of our acceptance of his lordship. Our Roman text says that if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus is Lord, that's 10:9, but it does not end there. It only begins there. Jesus, in fact, does not even want us to make such a confession if we are not willing to act upon it. So I think you made that implicitly clear that it's the distinction is, a lot of people say, yeah, I know Jesus, but if he's not Lord, if you've not confessed, and Pastor, at that point, I'd like to just read, there are people out there that probably say, there's that word again that I use, probably say, well, guys, y'all have done a great job. How do I get saved? How do I get saved? You've got my attention. So Romans 9 says, this is King James, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then verse 10 goes on, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Pastor, they could believe that, step out in faith, repent and say, I'm doing it wrong. I want to be Christ-like. I want to be a Christ follower. Do you believe if they confess that they can be saved that quickly, or is there more they have to do?
No, that is definitely it. And that's so important to realize and look for yourself and see what the Scripture says, because, you know, it's easy for people to come back, you know, days, weeks later and say, oh, I did something like that. It didn't matter to me. No, we're not talking about some religious activity here. We're talking about you accepting Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. If you do what Jim just described, what he was describing is what the Word of God says. So if you have doubts, if you have fears, go back to the Word, read it for yourself and say, did I do this or not? If the answer is yes, that is precisely what I did, then understand this, that you are being made to God. So whether you're saved or lost is now in God's hands, not yours. That's why we have the passage, as a matter of eternal security, that says that you know, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And we're also taught that nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come. Even the stuff we haven't even thought of yet can still not be stopped, not stop God. And so if you're saying, well, I don't have those verses handy, you know, go to our website. Go to, you know, askthepastornow.com. And you look across the top screen, you'll see a little block that simply says, what to know, want to know. Click on that. You'll see a little video they'll play that'll walk you through the scriptures, reminding you of our need for salvation, reminding you of the plan of salvation, and then reminding you of your assurance of your salvation. So walk through those, look for yourself, want to know, and it will show you those passages again. Not our opinions, but rather the Word of God. This is what the Word of God says. And it's just a series of simple questions and statements followed by the scriptures that answer the questions and statements. We're asking you not to trust Jim and me. We're asking you to trust what God says. Trust God to know for assurance that you have salvation and how to walk each day of your life. It's so very, very important to understand that. Jim, I do believe, once again, we're about to run out of time. It's amazing how quickly it goes by. And next week, it's my understanding, we'll be back in the book of Acts, not with questions, but hopefully with some answers. It's beginning in chapter 3, so that's something for us to look forward to. And certainly want to encourage others to be joining us and encouraging people to invite others to be a part of that. Jim, you got about a minute left. What would you like to share?
Well, first, Pastor, I want you to know how long it took for me to go out and explore and try to check against the King James Version what I felt like might be a reasonable answer. And I want you to know that is hard work. You pastors work hard. And I'm saying that not to flatter you, but to tell you this was exhausting. And I took about an hour and a half. I got home early enough to do that. And I want to tell you, it's opened my eyes. I want to tell you how much I thank you personally, and I know there's others that feel the same way. Thank you for teaching us and staying true to the Word, and that's not what we always see, and that's why you have to know what the Scripture says in order to know, is the pastor speaking accurately, or is it his opinion? And you've cautioned us against that. Thank you for that purity.
Well, thank you. That's very kind of you, and I always want to encourage people to be faithful in looking to see what God's Word has to say. Hold your leadership accountable to use the Word of God honestly and responsibly, and be faithful to the Word of God. So very, very important. Once again, I thank you, Jim. Thank our listeners for joining us and encouraging everybody to be with us again next week as we continue our study in the book of Acts. Good night, Jim.
Good night, Pastor. Thank you for teaching us.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.
Hi, I'm Joe, and I want to tell you about a program that has been a real surprise for me. Now, I don't normally listen to or even care for religious programs, but these two guys are different. The program's called Ask the Pastor, and it has a team of co-hosts, Pastor Charles Lyons and Jim Simmons. Pastor Charles is a writer and helps people who are troubled when they call in and they need someone to talk to. Jim works a regular job and also volunteers listening to and helping others. It's not what you expect from a religious program. They're Christian, They teach the Bible and they talk about things that are going on in the real world. And it's more than that. They listen to people and they talk with them, not at them. As I said, the program is called Ask the Pastor. And you can listen to it on Blog Talk Radio on Thursday nights. I think you'll be really surprised and pleased. I know I was.